I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this extraordinary Gospel account written by Mark. We come now to chapter 2. The title of the message today is, Son, Your Sins Are Forgiven. Mark chapter 2, I want to begin reading in verse 1. I'm not certain really how many verses we will go through this morning. We'll see how the Lord leads. Mark 2, verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? With this account, Jesus enters an entirely new phase of his public Galilean ministry. To this point, Jesus has been met with extraordinary popularity and unprecedented acceptance by the people. In fact, his popularity was so great in Capernaum, he literally had to leave town in order to preach the gospel elsewhere because everyone was flooding around him wanting to be healed, and that was not why he came into this world to be a healer. He came to be a savior. He came to proclaim and to provide forgiveness of sin. And so he was so popular in Capernaum, he literally had to leave town, and he went from village to village and city to city proclaiming and preaching the gospel of his grace. And now he returns to what he referred to as home. He came back to Capernaum where Peter lived and back to the house in which Peter lived, and he has come back home for a time of respite and a time for reflection, no doubt, as he will prepare to launch back out for ministry. And as he comes back to Capernaum, he is met head on by the scribes and by the Pharisees. The honeymoon is over. Reality has now set in. His long war with the religious establishment of Israel now officially begins. And here is the first of five consecutive encounters in which Jesus will butt heads with the scribes and the Pharisees, and in each one of these, Jesus will make an important declaration concerning his ministry, and it will only infuriate the scribes and the Pharisees even more. Beginning here in chapter 2, verse 1, and extending through chapter 3, verse 6, is a unit in Mark's gospel of five consecutive confrontations head on between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. I want to draw these to your attention. I want you to see the macro picture, the big picture, before we look intently at this one scene. Confrontation number one is here in Mark 2, 1 through 12, as Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic. Imagine that. That's what caused the ruckus. The Son of Man, the Son of God, by His grace, by His mercy, freely forgiving the sin of the paralytic, And this was the first confrontation. And we read in verse 6 that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And let me tell you, they went out of their way to be there. They didn't live in Capernaum. They lived in Jerusalem. They were where the temple was. They were where the Word of God was. They are like spies in this meeting. They are fault-finding, they are critical, and they are there to look for dirt. And the scribes were the experts in the law, so-called. They were the lawyers of the day. And not with the common law, but with the law of Moses. They were the experts with the Word of God. And as J. Vernon McGee says, they could cross their T's and dot their I's, and they misspelled every word. First confrontation. Head on with the scribes. And it only escalates. The second confrontation picks up in verse 13. And you'll note in verse 16, after Jesus has said to a tax collector, come and follow me. And in verse 15, Jesus is spending time with sinners. Aren't you glad for that? And he is spending time with sinners and tax collectors. And in verse 16, this is pushing the Pharisees over the edge. He's coming in contact with sinners. The Pharisees were the strictest of the sects. The word Pharisee means a separatist. They had separated from everybody. They wouldn't let their kids play with anybody else. They were off to themselves. The arch conservatives, and they were more narrow than the Word of God was. And Jesus now catches flack for spending time with sinners. The Pharisees hated that. What are you doing with these sinners? Third confrontation picks up in verse 18. And you will notice in verse 16 it's the scribes and the Pharisees, or the scribes of the Pharisees. Actually, in verse 16 was the scribes. And now in verse 18 are the Pharisees. And they are upset because Jesus' disciples are not sad like they are. They're not fasting as the Pharisees are fasting and walking around with gloomy, pseudo-spiritual faces trying to look pious. And so Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in this, verse 19, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. You don't go to a wedding feast to fast. As long as Jesus is here, it's a time for joy. So that's the third confrontation. And immediately following that, beginning in verse 23, is the fourth confrontation with the Pharisees, and Jesus' disciples have gathered grain on the Sabbath. Wow. And so, verse 24, the disciples were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus will correct their theology. Fifth confrontation is immediately after this. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and running through verse 6. And you can note in verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him. Just waiting to pounce on anything that he would do to break one of their little hyper-religious self-made laws. To see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him and try him in the courtroom of their own minds and hearts and pronounce the Lord guilty. So Jesus responded to that in the following verses, and we read in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The honeymoon is over for the Son of Man. The Herodians were a political party. They were the party of compromise. They were the peaceniks. They were the opposite of the zealots who wanted to overthrow Rome and get the yoke of Roman oppression off of our neck. The Herodians were on the total other end of the spectrum. They were the arch liberals, and they wanted to be in league with Rome, and let's just all get along. And what strange bedfellows it makes when people are in unbelief and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see in verse 6 the Pharisees and the Herodians in bed together. They were, the Pharisees were the arch conservatives, the Herodians were the arch liberals, and there is only one thing on this earth that they could agree on, and that is to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. So he becomes their point of fellowship to come together to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this brewing storm, this gathering storm, that now it hits the fan for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he walks through this, he is calm, he is cool, and he is merciful towards sinners. So I want us to begin to look at this today in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this first of five consecutive episodes, this first of five consecutive confrontations between Jesus and the scribes and Jesus and the Pharisees and Jesus and the Herodians and Jesus and those who had their nose out of joint. So beginning in verse 1, I want you to note first the people who gathered. The people who gathered in verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward. Stop. Jesus has been on an extensive preaching tour, which has taken him into many villages and many cities. I just referenced it because he had to leave Capernaum because everyone wanted to be healed, and Jesus was here to preach the gospel of grace. And after making the circuit and after being in multiple places, it is now time for him to return to what he refers to at the end of verse 1 as home. And home for Jesus in his ministry was the house of Simon Peter, which was in Capernaum, which is in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And so he has come back home, back to Capernaum. It had been heard that he was at home. Now, this spread like wildfire. Whenever Jesus took one step in one direction, there were people going 10 steps to get out ahead of his parade. Because they wanted to see him, they wanted to hear him, they wanted to have contact with him. And so this has spread word of mouth, and it has drawn the people to be now where he is in Capernaum. Verse 2, and many were gathered together. We should take that to mean large numbers, large multitudes. Verse 2, were gathered together. It was the way it was when he left Capernaum in chapter 1, verse 37 and 38, and now it's the same as he comes back to Capernaum, and we would say, how many? We don't know. But in the middle of verse 2, it says, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. That means the house in which he was staying, which was Peter's house, it was jammed full of people hanging on his every word, and you couldn't squeeze another person in with a shoehorn. And they still continued to come. It was like a traffic jam where the cars just keep coming and stacking up in the distance. And there was no longer any room on the outside. There was no longer any room on the outside, inside nor outside, to even hear this large crowd gathered. And we notice what Jesus was doing. It's what he came to do. Job number one. He was speaking the word to them. He was not healing. This was not a healing service. This was not a miracle service. This was a preaching service. And he was speaking the word of God to them, and the word refers to the good news of the gospel of salvation. It refers to the gospel of the kingdom of God. It refers to the free gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus was preaching the way of salvation. And the crowds were flocking, and the people were gathering. And before I go any further, I want to say that whenever God has done a work throughout Scripture and throughout church history, there has always been a word of mouth by which the people hear that the speaking of the Word of God is happening, and people gather together and they are electrified because they come under the influence of the truth of the Word of God, and it shapes their minds and it directs their hearts and it impels their wills. And that is precisely what is happening here. No gimmicks. Just sheer truth. And the people are coming. It leads now third to the paralytic they brought. The paralytic they brought, beginning in verse 3. And it says, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." What an extraordinary sight this must have been. I wish I could have seen every miracle that Jesus performed. I wish I could have seen him walk on the water and just say, "Peace be still." I wish I could have seen him say, "Lazarus, come forth." But I wish I could have been here that day to see these four men bringing their friend on a stretcher, on a pallet, to the Lord with faith in their heart, if we can just get our friend to Jesus. Jesus will take it from there. My responsibility is just to get him to Jesus. And so it says they came. It's a small group of four men carrying their friend on a pallet, surely one on each edge of the pallet, fighting their way through the crowd, pushing their way through. They are men on a mission. Carrying this paralytic on a pallet, and the crowds are so immense, and the crowds are so tight, that there literally is no way for them to get in the house. They can't even get close to the house. But they know in their heart, if we can just get our friend to Jesus, Jesus will take it from there. I want to say the greatest thing that you can ever do and that I can ever do is to bring people to Christ. Ultimately, it's only the Lord that can bring someone to Christ. But there is a part that we play. And the greatest thing that you and I can ever do is to bring someone with the influence of our witness and the influence of our life and bring them to Jesus and just leave them with Jesus, because Jesus will know what to do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest preacher ever lived, said, "I had rather lead one soul to Christ than to unpick all of the divine mysteries in the Word of God." Just one soul to Christ. And that's where these men are. It's where we must be. Parents, the greatest thing that you can ever do for your children is to bring them to Jesus. Wife, the greatest thing you can ever do for your husband who needs the Lord is to bring him to Jesus. The greatest thing that any one of us can ever do for a family member, for a loved one, for a work associate, for a friend, for an acquaintance, or a total stranger that we meet by divine appointment, the greatest thing we can ever do is what these men are doing in a real way with this man on a stretcher, is to bring someone to Jesus. We read in verse 4 what they encountered as they came. You know, hope was strong in their heart, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. That's already been alluded to in verse 2, that there was no longer any room in the house, no way to get even near the door. And by the time they are here, they can't even get to Jesus. These four men could not even get into the house. Now, the average evangelical would have said, well, it's not God's will. If it was God's will, the sea would part and we'd be able to walk in. We've done what we could do. Let's go fellowship. These men wouldn't take no for an answer. These were men on a mission. They had to get their friend to Jesus, and there would be no rest for them until they could overcome this obstacle. So we read at the end of verse 4, they remove the roof above him. In between those two lines, we are left to assume the obvious of how they got to the roof and how they got their friend up on the roof and what they are doing up there on the roof. Obviously, these are very resourceful men. They're very creative men. So I don't know if they looked for a ladder. I don't know if one stood on the shoulder of the other. I don't know how they did this. But it's amazing how resourceful businessmen can be who have the Lord in their heart and who want to see people brought to Jesus. They become ingenious. And so we read they're up on the roof. With a ladder, without a ladder, with ropes, without ropes. And they hoist their friend up on to the roof. Protocol aside. And it says they remove the roof above him. They obviously can hear the Lord Jesus preaching. And there's no GPS here. So they're having to approximate where is he standing in the house. And so they approximate where they think Jesus is standing, and the people are just jammed inside this house. They are packed all around him. They're sitting at his feet. They're standing up in front of him. They're standing back in the corner. There are heads peering in every window. There are people jammed into both doorways. And so they think they know where Jesus is in the house, and so their goal is to get their friend to Jesus no matter what. And so they begin to peel back the roof. Now, roofs in these days, they tell us, were made out of strips of wet clay that become baked hard dry and are laid on cross beams that stretch across or held up from the walls. And so the cross beams are going across, and then clay and branches and whatever else that they can put in that form the roof. And they come back in at the end and they just seal it with more clay. And so these men, we would assume with their bare hands, begin to pick their way through the roof. Now you can imagine if you're one of the ones seated in front of Jesus, there's debris beginning to land in your hair. And pretty soon, there's a beam of light, a shaft of light that peers down, and pretty soon you can see four heads stuck into the hole looking down. There he is. As Jesus continues to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so they remove the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, it was large enough that they could get a grown man through the hole who would be laying on a stretcher. Once they got the hole large enough, they began to lower him down into the room. And it says they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Perhaps there were ropes attached to each of the four corners. We don't know. But however they did it, they lowered the man down into the room. And can you imagine being that man suddenly looking into the face of Christ while he's preaching? And lowered down all the way, it says, until the paralytic was lying there in front of the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you, there is no more adventurous place to be in the world than where the Word of God is being preached. Things are happening where the Word of God is preached. And so this is the paralytic they brought. And before we go any further, I really want to just stop for a moment and draw to your attention some character qualities about these four men that we should admire. And I would remind you that in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus had called his disciples to be fishers of men. And there are some character qualities here that I see in these four men that we need to not only admire, but to emulate if we are to be fishers of men, because I know that you're like me, you want to be used by God to bring people to Christ. The greatest thrill in the whole world is to know Christ. The second greatest thrill in the whole world is to be used by God to bring people to know Christ. You talk about joy unspeakable and full of glory that God would use me to bring someone to Christ. Well, let me give you just a few character qualities that I see in these four men before we move on. Number one, they were deeply concerned. They were concerned about their friend. And they wanted their friend to be made well and to be healed. And they were concerned enough to go to some pretty extreme ends or means to get their friend to Jesus. It wasn't enough that they could walk. Their friend couldn't walk. And because they loved their friend, they wanted the best for their friend. And so they couldn't rest until they brought their friend to Jesus. They were deeply concerned. And you and I need to be deeply concerned as well. It's not enough that I'm saved. It's not enough that I go free. It's people around us, loved ones, even enemies. We want everyone to know the Lord. And it begins by being deeply concerned. Deeply concerned. If you're not deeply concerned, you're not going to go to this length. I mean, not if you're just keeping a list and looking for statistics. You'll move on to something easier. But they're deeply concerned. Second, they have faith to believe. They actually believe that Jesus could and that Jesus would meet this man's need. And they had faith in their heart. In fact, in verse 5, it says, Jesus seeing their faith. Do you see that in verse 5? Plural. It's not just that the paralytic had faith. And let me tell you, he had to have faith or Jesus would have never said to him, your sins are forgiven. We know there was saving faith in this man's heart, but it's more than just this man's heart. These four men had faith and trust in the Lord. There was a positiveness about their faith. They really believed that as they stepped out, that God would do His part in this. Number three, they were actively involved. It was not enough for them simply to pray about it, as important as prayer is. But they put feet to their prayers. They actually got involved. They got their feet dirty. They got their hands dirty. For they were overcoming obstacles. They would not permit the circumstances to stop them. But they plowed around the boulders and overcame the obstacles that were thrown at them. Somehow, some way, they were going to bring their loved one to Christ. Five, they worked together. This was something that not one person could do for the paralytic. Think about it. Each one had a hand in this, literally. They worked together as a team. It required a group of people to work together in bringing this man to Christ. So it should be for us as the body of Christ. 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 = 50. When we work together in the body of Christ. 6. They were creatively resourceful. They dared to do something a different way, whatever it would take within the boundaries of what is proper and right to bring their friend to Christ. And then 7, they were resolutely determined. I love this about these men. If they had had a team motto, it would have been whatever it takes. They are not going to stop on the 10-yard line and kick a field goal. They're going to go all the way to the end zone with their friend and bring him all the way to Christ. And they are resolutely determined. They are steadfast. They are pressing on, even if they have to bring the roof down to do this. These are the kind of people God uses. You know that? These are the kind of men, these are the kind of women who end up impacting a school, impacting a neighborhood, impacting an office, impacting a city or a region. These are the kind of men and women, when they go to the mission field, they don't go there and twiddle their thumbs and say, well, it just didn't work out, get on a boat and come back. These are the kind of men and women who are there for the duration, and we will find a way, and we will forge ahead, and we will press on by the grace of God until we bring people to Jesus. This needs to be our attitude, our heart. We need to be bringing people to Jesus. You need to be bringing people to the ministries of this church. You need to be bringing people where the Word is shared and taught and where believers gather together. You need to be bringing the gospel message yourself to people. Well, I want you to note, third, the pardon Jesus issued. So how would Jesus respond to this? Hey, I'm teaching the Word. Can you wait? We'll read in verse 4, and seeing their faith, Jesus saw right into their hearts. Jesus saw into all of their hearts, and there was something in their heart that got His attention. Something that when He looked into their heart and He saw it, it caused Him to even stop the ministry of the Word and to be interrupted, and to turn His attention, and to respond. What He saw in their heart that arrested His attention was their faith. They knew they were serious about Him. And they were serious about bringing their friend to Him. And Jesus would not overlook this. And seeing their faith. Notice again, it's in the plural. He saw the man's faith, who's the paralytic. He saw their faith, the men who were bringing them, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. And seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, don't you just love these words? Son, a term of endearment. A term really now of family relationship. A term signifying entrance into the family of God. A term signifying you're no longer on the outside. A term signifying you are now adopted. You are now birthed. You are now in the family. Son, your sins are forgiven. I want you to know that this is the heart and the soul of the Christian message. This is the center of the target. This is the heart of the fillet. This is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That filthy, hell-bound, law-breaking sinners can be brought into the family of God. And there they would find immediate acceptance with God, who is infinitely holy, who is light and in whom there is no darkness, and to receive foul, dirty sinners into His immediate presence. This is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what sets us apart from every religion, every club, every institution, every organization, every cause, every party, every movement, every sect, every ism. This is what sets Christianity apart from everything and everyone. Only in the gospel can Jesus say, Son, your sins are forgiven. This is extraordinary. Let me give you some words to describe this forgiveness that the Lord gives. Number one, it's primary. This forgiveness is primary. This is the most important need this man has. Any other need in his life, even what he feels or thinks to be his greatest need, is all in the back seat compared to this. And as they brought him to Jesus to be physically healed, Jesus addresses the greatest and the most primary need in this man's life. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. We'll talk in a moment about your legs. I'm addressing your heart. And wherever you are today, whatever need you feel that you have, whether it's a felt need, unfelt need, spiritual, physical, emotional, relational, whatever your need is, the real one greatest need you have is to hear the Lord say to you, Son, your sins are forgiven. And once the Lord says to you, Son, your sins are forgiven, ultimately, that's all that really matters as long as you are on the earth. And everything else is a bit player in your life. And we become so easily riveted and focused on trivialities and become stressed out over things which are far secondary. Has the Lord ever addressed the primary need in your life? Second word is the word necessary. This forgiveness is necessary. Jesus never told anyone, "Do you have guilt? Don't worry about it." If you are to go to heaven, you must have every one of your sins completely forgiven forever, or you'll never sniff glory. This is absolutely necessary for any sinner to enter into the presence of a holy God. And how sad it is that there are so many churches around who preach everything but forgiveness. And they have little support groups for this, and they have little therapy groups for this, and they have all these little horizontal clubs. I'm okay, you're okay, let's pull each other up by our own bootstrap. And the whole time they neglect that which is absolutely necessary, the vertical, that your sins be forgiven. And it's an amazing thing what that does for your depression. It's an amazing thing what that does for your guilt. It's an amazing thing what that does for your lack of being able to sleep. It's an amazing thing what that does to have the yoke of sin and the burden of sin rolled off of your soul. It is absolutely necessary. Third, it's conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. And that condition is faith. Saving faith. Until there is saving faith exercised in the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is no saving faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Have you ever exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? No faith, no forgiveness. Full faith, full forgiveness. And there's nothing in between. Four, it's the word instant. This forgiveness was instant. This sin was immediately dismissed by the Lord. And by the way, this word forgiveness means to send away. Is literally what this means out of the original language. It means to drive away. And instantly, in a moment, this man was lowered down into the meeting on a stretcher, and he left forgiven. It was in the twinkling of an eye. It was immediate that the Lord forgave him. Number five, it was complete. Notice, sins is in the plural. Son, your sins are forgiven. The plural here, representative of all of his sins, past, present, and yes, future. Any sin and every sin that he would ever commit in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the entire record, the mountain of sin removed. Six, it's divine. It's something that only God can do. I can't forgive you in the ultimate sense, and your mama can't forgive you for only that which God can do. All true forgiveness comes from God alone, and I'll give you two reasons why. Number one, every sin is ultimately against God Himself. And only God can clean that slate. Even if you were to walk up to me and hit me, I can forgive you in a horizontal temporal sense, but the sin has been committed against Almighty God in heaven. And there must be a doing business with God, no matter toward whom it was committed here upon the earth. And only God, by His supreme authority, has access to the record keeping in heaven. And only God can access the register in heaven. And only God, by His grace, can change the record in heaven. All forgiveness is divine. No one else can access God's records in heaven. And finally, number 7, it is free. It is pure, free grace. If there was ever a man in the Bible who could do nothing, it was this man. He's like the thief on the cross. What could the thief on the cross do? He is nailed to the cross. I mean, there are no religious hoops he can jump through. He's hanging on the cross. And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And this man is a paraplegic. This man has suffered paralysis. This man can't even walk into the meeting. There are no good works that he can go do. He is flat on his back, and he stands as Exhibit A for us that grace is free. He couldn't go join a church. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't give. He couldn't do anything except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which he did. And when Jesus saw his faith, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." It's free. You could walk in here today lost and walk out forgiven. It's that quick. It's that free. All based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. In the few moments that I have that remain, I want to take you to a couple of verses and we'll stop right here. Come back to the Old Testament with me, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. And I want to show you some verses leading up to this encounter in Mark that show that it is the glory of God to forgive sinners. It is the glory of God to wipe the slate clean and to remove the penalty of sin, and it puts God's glory on display, and God desires to do that which most magnifies His glory and His grace. So we read in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, this extraordinary request that Moses made of the Lord. And he says in Exodus 33, verse 18, "I pray you, show me your glory." You remember this account, do you not? Moses is alone with the Lord. Listen, if you had one request, this is the request you'd want to make. Show me your glory. Reveal to me the greatness of who you are, and I will never be the same again. One look at the glory of God, and I will be changed and transformed for the rest of my days. I will never be the same. And in verse 19, the Lord said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." I'm not even going to send an angel to do this. I'm going to show up. And notice, "and will proclaim the name of the Lord." God will not even send a prophet or an angel to proclaim His glory. God says, "I'm preaching my own sermon." And so in verse 20, He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." In verse 21, He said, "You go stand over here in this rock, and you hide yourself in the cleft of the rock, and I will make my glory pass by, and you cannot see my face, but I will let you see the backside of me, in essence, the afterglow of my glory, and I will put my glory on display, but you go hide in the rock because I am too much for you to handle. I am too potent for you to look upon my glory and see me while you're in this condition without a glorified body. And so, in chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud. God literally came down, and it is a Christophany, it is a theophany, and God showed up. Verse 6, and the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, and this is the glory that he put on display. This is the sermon that God exposited and expounded. He himself is the text. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. There is so much loving kindness and grace and mercy and compassion that the Lord at one time is able to keep loving kindness going towards thousands at one time. And the greatest expression and the greatest display of this loving kindness that is being pumped out continually from the heart of God to sinners. Who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin? This is the glory of the glory. This is the glory of God in the gospel, that He alone can forgive transgression and iniquity and sin. No idol, no supposed God, no man, no angel can forgive sin like this. The greatest expression of the glory of God in your life would be for Him to say to you, son, your sins are forgiven. And God's glory would not merely pass you by, it would come into your life. Come to Psalm 32. The book of Psalms is a treasure house of theology. The book of Psalms, which we consider to be so experiential, and they are built upon the immovable pillars of strong doctrine and sound theology. And in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David testifies of the glory of God put on display in his life, that God has forgiven him. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This word forgiven means to have a heavy burden lifted up and rolled away. That's the idea. That there is a heavy weight upon the sinner. And it is the heavy weight of a mountain of sin that produces, rightly so, guilt. And what forgiveness does is it rolls away, having lifted up a continent of heavy sin upon the heart in the soul. And everything that is going on in this world, in the world of entertainment, in the world of advertising, in the world of sports, in the world of music, in the world of the media, in the world of finance, everything going on in this world is standing behind it. There is the conspiracy of Satan to cause people to no longer feel the guilt of their sin. And it's being pumped into every home, and it is making people, for their conscience to be burned as with a hot iron. And they no longer feel their sin. I want you to know it is a blessing of God to feel the guilt of your sin. The heavy guilt. Because it is only when you feel the heavy guilt of your sin do you run to the Savior for His forgiveness for that guilt to be rolled away. And the world is trying to inoculate people and desensitize people that there is no guilt. David said, "How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And the covering here is a covering up so that it is out of sight. Not that you've covered over your sin so that your parents won't see it, or so that your pastor won't see it, or so that someone else won't see it. It's so that your sin will be covered up so that God no longer sees it. And then he says, verse 2, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Imputing is an accounting term. Imputing is a bookkeeping term. Imputing means to charge to someone's account. It means to deposit to someone's account. And every time you sin, every time someone outside of Christ sins, there is a fresh installment and deposit. And there is the imputing of sin to God's perfect bookkeeping in heaven. And the wages of sin is death. And so much sin, so much punishment at the end. And what God's forgiveness does is God is willing to settle up. And God is willing to remove all the deposits. And God is willing to clean the slate. And God is willing to remove all that He has charged to your account. God is willing to not impute iniquity to your account in heaven, and it is based upon repentance and faith and the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And when we come to God in repentance and faith, He says to us, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." And every sin that would ever be charged to your account, past, present, and future, is all nullified and dismissed and removed. This is the glory of the gospel of Christ. This is the glory of the cross. It is the forgiveness of God. And you may think today your greatest need is for a job, is for money, is for health, is for recognition, is for a relationship, is for whatever. And you know what? Many of these needs are real, and they are proper. But they don't even hold a candle to the greatest need that you have in your life. And that is for God to say to you, son, your sins are forgiven. If you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, God could say this to you today. He could say this to you this very moment. If within the quietness of your heart and the stillness of your soul, you would transfer your trust to Christ and Christ alone, He would instantly, immediately, and forever dismiss your sin. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You that He would not be encumbered with secondary issues, but that He kept the main thing, and that He was relentless in His mission of proclaiming and providing forgiveness of sin. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this building, and You know every heart, that those who are in desperate need of Your forgiveness, God, would You tap them on the shoulder? Would You bring conviction to their heart and allow them to see themselves as You see them? And may they feel the heavy guilt of sin, and may that heavy guilt drive them to Christ, that they might have their sins dismissed forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.